As you can see on your sheet there from Colossians 15 to 20, there are seven things listed. I actually left one out, but I'm going to tell you about it. Where does it come in? I will find it in a minute. Much of the false teaching that was taking place in Colossae was to do with the minimising of Jesus, about who he was and what he was. The false teachers there were urging people that all of the things on earth are evil, and that God didn't create the world because they viewed matter as evil, and God couldn't create evil. And then going on from that line, they went on to believing that matter was evil, and they argued that God could not have come to earth as a human in bodily form because that would have made him evil. So if Jesus wasn't God, therefore they didn't believe that Christ was the unique Son of God, but rather one of the many intermediaries between God and his people. So we're going to study this little bit of Colossians from 15 to 23 this morning. It's the foundation of Christianity, showing who God really is, or who Jesus really is. In Jesus, God's complete and perfect revelation is fully revealed. In verse 18, you have the overriding theme, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I think that's on your sheet. Verse 18, yep. So that in everything he might have the supremacy, the last part there in verse 18. So we've got 15 to 17 is the supremacy of Jesus over all creation, and then the supremacy of Jesus over his new creation or people from 18 to 3 to 23. Now this doesn't, oh yes it does, it goes to 23. So that's all right. If you had a Bible, you could open it up. It's on page about 1744 in this one. It's a big print. The blue paper is now on the floor. Another way to say is that Jesus has first place over both the cosmos and the church. He is Lord of everything he made, and he is Lord over everyone he has saved. And so in verse 15, the first part there says he is God. Paul doesn't mince his words here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's not just a symbol of God. He's actually God himself. Jesus is the visible image of an invisible God. He is a precise copy because he is God himself. He both represents and he manifests God to the world. In John 1:18 it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." That's the NIV, but in the Holman version it says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So the point here is, he is at the Father's side, so we know it's Jesus that's been talked about. So the God, the one and only, is Jesus. The phrase "made him known" means that Jesus declares to the world what God the Father is really like. In John 14, Jesus reveals this about himself: "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And in a parallel passage in Hebrews 1, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." I have sons that come to this church. They are not the exact replica of me. I'm not as brave as they. They're brave like their mother. In 2 Corinthians 4, it also refers to Christ as the image of God. Somebody has once said that Jesus is God with skin on. That's who he is, God with skin on. That's a pretty good word picture. He's also the unique Son of God in the second part of that verse, verse 15. Jesus is not only God, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, the phrase "firstborn" doesn't apply necessarily to somebody in chronological order. It's most frequently translated as an heir or an owner. In ancient times, it meant the ranking one or the supreme one. So Jacob was not born first. His brother Esau was, but he was the heir. And this strongly is supported in Psalm 89, where we read that God appointed King David as the firstborn, even though he was the youngest of eight boys. So he was the firstborn because he had the most exalted position. He was the most exalted of the kings of the earth, is how God describes him. He's the firstborn, therefore he is firstborn in honour and position. Like I said, not in chronological order. Now Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sent to slavery in Egypt, ended up being with the honour and position when he became second, only under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was first, Joseph became number two in all of Egypt. And his brothers came down and fell on their faces before him because of his honour and position. But he was named as the firstborn. In verse 16, Jesus is creator of all things. He is the image of God and exalted, the exalted one over all creation because he is the creator. We see in verse 16, all things were created in, through and for Christ. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus is not a mere man. He is the supreme being of all things. Those things we can see, those things we cannot see. And in the context of Colossians 1, he declares that Jesus is the sovereign creator, refuting their idea that all matter is evil. He's saying, no, God created this. It was good to start with, mind you. And then Adam mucked things up. Paul explained that all thrones, dominions, principalities and powers on heaven and on earth, both the visible and invisible world, are also under the authority of Christ because he created them. So these four classifications, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, can also mean in Scripture and other places it's described as both holy and evil spirits. So Christ has the power over the dominions of darkness and the powers of this evil world. Christ is over them as well. And since the Colossians gave undue prominence to angels, Paul here quickly puts everything under the rule of Christ. Jesus has no rival. This verse also refutes false teaching that Christ was one of many intermediaries and that angels were to be worshipped. He's not one of many. He is the only one. It'd be like you bowing your head and praying to the back of the head of the person in front of you. It's going to do nothing. It's like they might be a nice person, but they will neither hear you nor know what you're talking about. So Jesus is the only one. The point I missed. He also holds everything together in verse 17. So as countries worldwide are at war with each other, as Christians are being killed in mass amounts, and your life seems difficult and you are harassed, it's important to keep in mind that Jesus holds it all together. So in verse 17, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Jesus existed before everything else, as he declared in John chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. That really upset the Jewish leaders. Abraham was one of their great men, and Jesus is standing there before them, not yet 33, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And of course in Ephesians it talks about how before the foundation of the earth he chose you to be perfect in Christ. I think it's about verse 4 or something. So Jesus was around right at the very beginning. Hebrews 1 reminds us that he holds everything together by his powerful word. If he were to remove his sustaining power, everything would dissolve into disorder and revert to nothing. So we also see that he is the head of the church in verses 18 and 19. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn. He is that firstborn again, which is honour and position from among the dead, because we know that the dead, when you read through the Gospels, you'll find the widow of Nain's son came back to life. There was also Jairus' daughter came back to life. Lazarus came back to life. Were they the firstborn coming back to life? All three of those died again, didn't they? So he's the firstborn among the dead to live forever, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the one that gives us life. Those three people that came back to life only came back to life because God gave them their life. It's like the dry bones in Ezekiel. They only got their breath from God. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul uses a personal pronoun here, and it's very emphatic. He literally means he himself is the head. That's Jesus. Only Jesus qualifies to be the head of the church. The word head means that Jesus is the authority and the source of life of the church. And we can relate to that. The French used to cut people's head off with guillotines. That stopped them. The head gives the body the ability to produce growth. Without it, the body would die. Many churches seem to forget this. Believe it or not. I went to a police chaplain's seminar, something or other, I don't know, down in Goulburn. And I went with Phil, who used to be the Prezi minister here, and I won't mention his name because you'll see him again. Father Anthony. He was the Catholic police chaplain at the time, and we all drove in a car from Narrabri to Goulburn and back to Narrabri, and I discovered on the way that Anthony had done 5 years in seminary, and we were talking about Jonah and the whale, about how Jonah was going the opposite direction from Nineveh, got thrown overboard, got swallowed by the whale. 3 days later, he got spat out and walked into the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was that way. So he caught a whale taxi all the way back up and got out outside Nineveh and walked into the city. So that's why it took 3 days. Whales aren't that fast. But it's also 3 days was significant in the death of Jesus, but we won't get onto that. And Anthony had no idea about this story. And I'm thinking, what? So I told him the story as if I was talking to a Sunday school kid. And then I said, Anthony, you went to seminary for 5 years. Did you study the Bible? And he said it was optional. Optional. So churches sometimes forget who Jesus is. They forget. Some churches have lost their connection to Christ, and as a result, they're experimenting with all sorts of false doctrine and sinful behaviour. Jesus is the head of the Narrabri Anglican Church, not Tim, not the bishop. Oops, did I say that out loud? Rick Lewis, the bishop, would be horrified if I portrayed him as the head and not Jesus. He is a great servant, that man. So Jesus is supreme over this church, and we bow before his authority. Jesus is the beginning, which means that he is the source. The word actually has two meanings, is to rule and to begin. So in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. The church is the creation of Christ, and as such, we must follow his lead. He is the firstborn from among the dead, signifying that as the supreme one, his resurrection is guaranteed, that we too will rise again one day if we align ourselves with him. And verse 19 is a great verse. It says, God the Father gives great joy and pleasure to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. In the NIV it says he is greatly pleased. And it's good that the Father is pleased for the Son to have the preeminence over creation and have his fullness dwell in him. There's three words in that, all, fullness, and dwell. All of his fullness is there. Not just a little bit of it, not half, not even 99%, but the whole 100%, the fullness of God is there. It's all of it there. Jesus on his own would be God, and he is God. And the word dwell means to take up residence. And so for these Jews in these times, when the residence of God was the temple or the tabernacle or the tent of meeting place, this word dwelling in there is where God desired to have a place where he would dwell amongst his people. So God now dwells among them in Jesus. Jesus said to the Jewish elders to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's in John chapter 2, just after he cleaned out the temple the first time. They said it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? So he was talking about his body. The temple, if you read Revelation, you'll find there is no temple in the New Jerusalem because Jesus is the temple. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 9, if you have your Bibles open, it's just there somewhere on the page. It says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So Jesus was that dwelling place of the fullness of God that was raised up on Easter Sunday. The interesting thing about that verse says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So in actual fact, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And if Jesus dwells in you, then the fullness of God is dwelling in you for you to access in the right manner, of course. So here it is, the gospel message in this part here. Paul goes on and he said, the creating God is the reconciling God as well. So in verses 20 to 23 in chapter 1, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So there it is. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul describes the work of Jesus in reconciling lost people to himself in those verses. And as people come to a saving faith in Christ, we are reconciled to Christ through his blood, and they become members of his church, of which he is the head. There's a man here. Where's Jared? Jared Neocorn. There he is. Jared and I actually went to the same church in Tamworth, except I was 14, 15, 16 at that time. And that's where I became a Christian, at that Baptist church in Tamworth. I became a Christian there those many years ago. And I became a Christian because I could see Christ in the old people of the church. Now, the old people were 30, 32, that sort of stuff, because I was only 14 or 15. But I could, Jenny up the back saying that that's how old she is. She's an old person. So that's what made a difference in my life, because they used to talk to me as a kid. They'd talk to me and find out what was going on at school. And I'm thinking, nobody's ever done this before. I've just been the person that's like, be seen and not heard sort of thing. And it was the old people. So Jared and I go back a long way, back to the 60s. And it's a reconciling work of Jesus that happened in that church, of which he is the head. Verse 20 begins with a general statement about reconciliation, that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We remember that, of course, in 2 weeks we have Good Friday. Do you remember the story where the man is let down through the roof? He had four friends who took him. Jesus was inside. They couldn't get in through the door because of the press. I didn't know that the news media were there, but that's what it says. They couldn't get through, so they went up on the roof. They pulled the roof apart. Can you imagine what's happening inside? These blokes are ripping a roof apart and all bits and pieces of dirt and dust and coming down. They'll now lower the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks up at the four, sees their faith, not his, their faith of what they've just done, and says to the man, your sins are forgiven. So the people around go, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. So then he says, that's true. That is very true. So to prove that the Son of Man can forgive sins, he turns to the bloke and says, get up, roll up your mat, go. And obviously they all parted, let him out. But here he is as both the creator and the reconciler of people. He starts the other way around. Oops. He starts the other way around, and he has the reconciliation first when he says your sins are forgiven, and proves that he can do that by giving this man who has been crippled for, I don't know, 40 years since birth. I got no idea. I can't remember that part of the story. He gives him the ability to stand up and go. If you've had your leg in a cast for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever it is you put your leg in for, you have to do physio to get it going again. Jesus says this bloke, get up, walk, go on, off you go. And he's gone, just like that. He has restored that man fully, and there's creation for you. Gives him a new leg too, in fact. So he's done the reconciliation, then he's done the creation to show them who he is. So the focus is to reconcile to himself people. It's always to reconcile them to God, and the initiative of this action comes from God. The range of his reconciliation is for all things, both in heaven and on earth. The result is peace with God, and the how-to is through the blood shed on the cross, salvation. And it's only through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross as our sin payment. Our minds were at war with God. In Romans 8 it says, the mind of sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's us. We were hostile to God. We did not submit to God's law, nor can we do so. Our behaviour was evil. Bad thoughts often lead to bad behaviour. What's inside will come out. That's a warning. However, Paul's intention is not to dwell on what we were apart from Christ. Despite these negative traits, God took the initiative in verse 22 and extended his grace. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You notice that was Christ's physical body that reconciled us. The false teachers in Colossae denied that Jesus had a real human body, or that he wasn't God. One of the two, you can't have both, said they, but he was. He was God, and through his physical body he redeemed us. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was both God and man. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, and by his wounds you are healed. So the purpose behind the pleasure of the Father and the reconciliation of the Son is to present saved sinners in heaven for all eternity. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, he is both the sacrifice and the justifier, so that our sins can be forgiven. We can be declared righteous before a holy judge. So you've all heard the story about how Jesus takes your sins. So this is me. God can't look at me because that's a list of all my sins. Each letter in there is a list of it. It's not a Bible. It's just a book with lots of letters. So, and what happens is Jesus takes that on himself so that God sees me as having done nothing wrong, because it's all gone. Jesus took it. So he does two things. He actually takes away our sin and he gives us his righteousness. So it's actually a double swap. Jesus does it all, takes our sins away, gives us our righteousness. We stand before God perfect. If you were to die today, you would stand before God perfect. It's good, isn't it? You go home and tell your wives, boys, that you're perfect. Don't worry about it. That's God's promise. Your wives won't believe it, of course. So then, Matthew chapter 7 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. So we need to hear these words of Jesus in Colossians here, or the words that Paul wrote in Colossians about Jesus, about the fact that Jesus Christ is exclusionary and must remain so, because he is supreme over all things. And each of us must face a question this morning. Is Jesus supreme in your life? Do you acknowledge him as God over all things and over all dimensions? Is that what you do? I used to urge people to make Jesus the Lord of their lives, but then I learnt that Scripture never speaks of anybody making him Lord except God himself. In Acts 2, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord of all. So the biblical mandate for sinners and saints is not to make Christ Lord, but rather to bow to his lordship, because that's who he is. We need to bow to his lordship. That's our job, to acknowledge him and acknowledge the truth. He is ever and always Lord, whether or not anybody acknowledges it. His lordship is there. And we need to surrender to his authority. So let's pray and bow before him now. Lord Jesus, you are supreme above all things. Please help us to remember to acknowledge you in all aspects of our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.